Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Yesterday was the third anniversary of Pastor Saeed's imprisonment. You might have heard his name. You might have heard about the situation. You may or may not know he's actually a Calvary Chapel brother. He's a pastor from Calvary Chapel, Boise, Idaho. And so Calvary Chapels around the world and many other churches are setting aside time this morning to remember Pastor Saeed and our other brothers and sisters in chains around the world. And we've been talking about the persecution of the church weekly for almost 3 months now. By now, if you've been with us, you know the statistics. Christianity is the most persecuted religious group in the world. 75 to 80% of all religious persecution is directed at Christians. The United States State Department names 60 nations as actively hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. 200 million people will be affected directly by persecution this year, more than half of them children. And depending upon whose statistics you use, anywhere from 200 to 450 believers are killed every month for their faith, joining the estimated 43 million martyrs for Jesus Christ in the last 2,000 years. So Pastor Saeed is not unique in our world today, and Iran isn't even the worst offender. That distinction goes to North Korea, that currently has between 50 and 70,000 believers in prison camps. Most of them were not evangelizing. For most of them, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ was not their crime. Their crime was simply believing in Jesus Christ. Simply owning a Bible is a capital offense in North Korea. And to our ears, living in this country, that's shocking. Shocking, but at the same time, it shouldn't be surprising because the Bible warns us again and again, this is what it is to be a Christ follower. Jesus' most famous teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." And notice Jesus doesn't say if, what does he say? When. It's normal, in other words. But why? Why is this normal? Why is it true, as Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution? It's because to walk with Jesus is to reject the world. That is, if we're really walking, if we're really following Christ's teaching, living the lives that he intends for us, the lives that he purchased for us at the cross, and the lives that he empowers us to live through his Holy Spirit, if we're trying to live godly in Christ Jesus, that means we're trying to not live according to the world's expectations. We've set different priorities. And we've drawn a distinction between living like the world and living for Christ. Why do we do that? We do that because God calls us to. We do that so hopefully the world will notice the distinction that we're drawing, the distance that we're creating, and the decision that we're inviting, the decision to choose Jesus as we have rather than the world. And if we live godly in Christ Jesus, our hope and our prayerful expectation is that some will, as the result of our example, as the result of our words, some will choose Christ Jesus. Some will see the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, presence in our lives and say, that's better than what I have in the world. That's better than what I've known following my God or going my way. If we live godly in Christ Jesus, some will say, I want that. I choose that. I choose him. I choose Jesus. That was Saeed's testimony. You heard Nagme mention it. You can actually hear Pastor Saeed sharing his testimony online. He recorded it before he was arrested. Google Saeed and testimony. It'll come up on YouTube. He grew up a radicalized Shiite Muslim. He was a jihadist. He was recruited to be a suicide bomber. That was the track that he was on. And then he was confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, you know, that makes more sense. Because at the time he was presented with the gospel, he was, by his own testimony, alone, isolated, depressed, alienated. And when someone said, God is a God of love, God wants to be your father, Jesus wants to be your friend, He said, I realized I was hungry. I didn't even know what it was that I was hungry for. I didn't know what it was that I needed. But when I encountered the God of the Bible, I realized it was him. And so he chose him. But even Saeed admits, again, you can listen to his testimony online. He admits that his first reaction to the gospel was not surrender, was not acceptance. His first reaction was anger. He talks about wanting to kill the pastor who first shared Jesus with him because the Jesus of the Bible was contrary to everything he thought he knew, everything that he had been brought up with. How many of you remember having a similar reaction the first time you heard the gospel? Maybe not homicidal rage, but anger. That was my first reaction. And here's the thing, an awful lot of people never get past that first reaction. An awful lot of people hold on to that anger and respond to the gospel out of that anger. Why are they angry? Why were we angry? We were angry because the gospel is offensive. The gospel says to the unbeliever, you're a sinner. It says the way you're living is not okay. Your philosophy isn't as good as anybody else's. You need to change the road that you're on or die, and those are your only choices. That's what the gospel says. And confronted with that choice, sadly, many people, perhaps most people, refuse to change. And they get angry at anybody suggesting that they need to change. John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The natural man, the unregenerated man and woman, we love darkness and we get angry at anybody who says that darkness is darkness. And that anger gets expressed a lot of different ways. If you're here and you've been a believer any length of time, I'm sure you've encountered some of them. But what if you're a follower of Jesus Christ who desires to live godly for Christ in an Islamic nation? There, that anger takes on a special edge. Of the 51 countries in the world, last time I counted, where it is actually illegal to be Christian, 40 of them have an Islamic government. That's not a coincidence. What's the connection? If the government is Islamic, then Christianity is a threat. Think about the Pharisees. It's a threat in exactly the same way that Christianity was to them. A threat to their power, a threat to their control, a threat to their personal position and wealth. Which is why hundreds of thousands of Christians have been fleeing from countries like Syria and Iraq as ISIS has gained more and more power in recent months. And it's why the Iranian government is so intent on making an example of Pastor Saeed, even risking the anger of the American government to keep him in prison. Because he's a threat. Nagmeh said in a recent interview, the underground church movement was just growing so fast. And Ayn Rand's government sees the underground churches as a threat, and they see Christianity as a tool from the West to undermine them. They think if the country becomes more Christian, they are no longer under Islamic authority. That's why it's a threat. And as I mentioned on this, the third anniversary of Pastor Saeed's imprisonment, things have gotten worse, not better. Since that video was made, he's been beaten repeatedly by guards and inmates both. Clothing and blankets given to him by humanitarian organizations are taken away routinely. He was hospitalized last year for internal injuries suffered as a result of the beating, hospitalization that no one disputes was necessary, not even Iran, but they refused to let him get the surgery that he needs to deal with ongoing internal bleeding. He was there for 2 months and then put back in prison. And just this last week, perhaps you saw the headlines, he was repeatedly interrogated and tasered again and again while being told that new charges might be pending. The way Iran's law works, they can add charges and lengthen his sentence more or less at will any time. Did I mention, by the way, that he's an American citizen? An American citizen being tortured for Christ. An American citizen being tortured for Christ the very same week our president met with the Pope. And on that occasion said, people are only free when they can practice their faith freely. I read that in the news and I realized I need to ask for your forgiveness because I've been teaching error for the last 3 months. For the last 3 months almost, we've been studying revival on Wednesdays and we've been studying persecution on Sundays. Starting on the 4th of July, we said we really have two missions as believers in this country. We need to pray for revival and we need to prepare for persecution. But every week we've been talking about persecution, I've gotten it wrong and I apologize for that. Because every week I've been speaking about it in the future tense. But for the last 3 years, an American citizen has been separated from his family, imprisoned, beaten, tasered, denied necessary medical care for being a Christian. Persecution isn't coming. Persecution is here. It just hasn't reached our shores yet. But check the app on your phone. Check the Doppler radar. You can see how it's tracking. So what do we do? We've been looking to that question every week. What do we do as believers who see the storm clouds gathering? And we've been looking at examples of great men and women of faith in the pages of Scripture, but not all of our role models are found in the pages of the Bible. Some of the great cloud of witnesses that we talked about last week in Hebrews 12:1, some of them are alive today. Alive, perhaps not well physically, but alive and living out the exhortation that we read in verse 3 to consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. That's the advice the author of Hebrews has been offering us, the counsel that he's been giving us. We and anyone who are facing or about to face persecution, keep looking unto Jesus. And our brother, Pastor Saeed, is a pretty good example of that. He's a pretty good example of a man who's looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith, even in the midst of persecution. Not saying he's a perfect guy because there's no such thing apart from Jesus. And I'm not saying look at him instead of Jesus. But I am saying look at him because it's really clear he's looking at Jesus. How do we know? We have a pretty good idea because as you saw in the video, from time to time, family members still living in Iran have been able to visit him and he's occasionally been able to pass a letter to them. What he has to say is powerful. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. In preparing this message this morning, I spent time reading what various ministries have to say about the persecuted church, ways to pray for them, ways to minister to them. I found a great article on CRU's website, of all places, Campus Crusade for Christ. The author suggests using the book of Ephesians as a prayer guide for the persecuted church, and they point to five verses in particular I want to take you to very quickly. If you made your way to Ephesians chapter 1, look down at verse 18, where Paul is praying. He says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. One of the things that he's praying for, verse 18, is that the Ephesians may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory and the inheritance in the saints. One of the ways that we can pray for Saeed and others in chains for their faith is to pray that they would know, that they would lay hold of the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. Go forward a couple chapters to Ephesians 3:16. For this reason, back in verse 14, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father. He's praying. Verse 16, he's praying that he would grant the Ephesians, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. There's a second way we can pray for the persecuted church, that those suffering for their faith would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Very next verse, that they might be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The third way we can pray for the persecuted church is to pray our brothers and sisters would know and remember that God remembers them, that God hasn't forgotten them and that he loves them. A couple more chapters. Go to the end of the book in chapter 6. Ephesians 6:18, Paul talks about praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints and for me. What is he praying for him? That utterance may be given to me that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. As we pray for the persecuted church, we need to pray that they would have wisdom and understanding for how best to share the gospel with the people that they're with in the place that they're with them. And then the very next verse and the last way to pray for the persecuted church, not the last way, but the last way for our purposes this morning, for which I am an ambassador of chains. Paul himself was the persecuted church at the time that he's writing this. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles. And he's saying, hey, pray for me that in it, in the gospel, I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. And we need to pray that Saeed and others would boldly, fearlessly tell others about Jesus. Ephesians is probably arbitrary. It occurs to me we could look at probably any New Testament epistle and skim through it and keep going until we see the word pray or a description of prayer and turn whatever is being said into a prayer request for Pastor Saeed or for anyone else. But I was really struck by those five suggestions, those five prayers that we see in Ephesians, because they make something really clear to me. As churches around the world have a prayer vigil or spend time in prayer for Saeed this morning, it's not a new idea. People have been praying for that brother for 3 years. How do I know? One way I know is that we see the fruit in his life. I want to read to you this morning excerpts of some of the letters that have come out of Saeed's prison cell. And look at the ways in which they exemplify the very things that we just talked about. Ephesians 1:18, pray that those persecuted would know the hope that God gives. This is from a letter that Saeed wrote his daughter Rebecca for her 8th birthday last year. I know that you question why you have prayed so many times for my return, and yet I am not home. Now there's a big why in your mind. You are asking why Jesus isn't answering your prayers and the prayers of all the people around the world. The answer to why is who. Who is in control? Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control of the whole world, and everything that is happening in it is for his good purpose, for his glory, and will be worked out for our good. Jesus allows me to be kept here for his glory. He's doing something inside each of us and also outside in the world. People die and suffer for their Christian faith all over the world, and some may wonder why, but you should know the answer of why is who. It is for Jesus, and he is worth the price. He goes on to say, I want you to read the book of Habakkuk. He had the same question as you, Saeed says to his daughter. But see, the Lord answered him in Habakkuk 2, verse 3. The vision comes and doesn't delay. Wait for it. And learn and declare, as Habakkuk did, that even if we do not get the result that we're looking for, God is still good, and we will praise his holy name. Lord, we pray that the hope that Saeed describes, the hope that he had at the time that he wrote this, the hope that he's able to convey to us, would not be diminished over time, but would only increase. Lord, you are his hope. You are his strength. You are his refuge. I pray that no one and nothing would war with Saeed's remembrance of that, and that he clings to that hope, Lord, that he would grow stronger, even as his body might grow weaker. We pray that as he clings to the hope that is you and that is in him, as he realizes and remembers that that hope is greater than anyone or anything in this world, that he would continue to stand strong for Jesus. Ephesians 3:16, the second prayer request we looked at, was that the believer in chains might find strength in God the Holy Spirit. This is from a letter smuggled out during his first 6 months of imprisonment. A few days ago, they brought a young war veteran who was disabled in 80% of his body to my cell. He'd been in solitary confinement. He was very mad. He kept saying, "Why did they do this to me? I gave my whole life for their sake. See what they have done to me." And when he would get very mad, he would say, "I will take my revenge." I spoke to this man until 4 a.m. I spent time with him and spoke to him to forgive. When we don't forgive, we drink the poison ourselves and then wait for the other person to die. And we take the knife that has hurt us and we stab ourselves with it. And this is the will of the evil one who wants to destroy us. But when we forgive, we pour out the poison of the enemy and of the devil, and we don't let the poison stay in us, and we don't let the poison make us into poisonous snakes, so that we don't become like the person we despised and who persecuted and tortured us. Maybe you ask, what is the secret of being so happy in such a hard situation? Forgiveness. When we forgive, we become free and become messengers of peace and reconciliation and goodness. And whoever stings us, we can take into our embrace and love them. I forgave the prison doctor who did not listen to me and did not give me the medication that I needed. I forgave the interrogator who beat me. We have to get rid of the poison in our body, because if we don't, we will die. We have to get rid of both poisons. First, the poison of the snake that bit us, and also the poison in us that was created by that bite, so that we're not a tool of darkness and revenge, but that we can be light and love and a vessel of forgiveness and be transformed in that process. Surely you have someone in your family, city, work, or environment that have become like poisonous snakes, who have bitten you and tried to make you poisonous. So forgive them and use the antidote of love and be victorious. I could not sleep one night due to the pain, when all of a sudden I could hear the sound of dirty sewer rats with their loud noises and screeches. It was around 4 a.m. It sounded like laughter in a way. Even though many would call me unclean and filthy and would not even want to pass by me, and they had abandoned me and they were disgusted to touch me because they were afraid that they would also become unclean, I knew that in the eyes of Jesus Christ and in the eyes of my brothers and sisters, I am like the sewer rat. Beautiful and lovable, not disgusting and unclean. And like the rats, I can scream with joy within these prison walls and worship my Lord in joy and strength. Lord, we can't manufacture that strength, and certainly we can't fake it for very long. That strength only comes from you. The joy that he describes only comes from you. We can chase after happiness in the world and even find it for a few fleeting moments, but joy comes only from you. And Lord, I pray for Saeed that joy would come in the morning, that would come every morning as your mercies are renewed every morning, Lord, that you would fill him with your strength and your spirit, and that the peace and joy he has in a place where neither should be known would continue to be a testimony to those within and to those of us without. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to our brother. Ephesians 3:17 reminds us to pray that the believer in Jesus Christ, the believer in chains, wouldn't think for one moment that God has forgotten them and would remember that God still loves him. From a letter to Saeed's son on his birthday earlier this year, Saeed says, I want you to know that although I might not be there and you might feel my absence, there is one who always is. One who is always there with you and can meet all of your needs under any condition. I might not be there on your birthday, and it breaks my heart as your father, but I know the one who is there on your birthday and who is there for you and cares for you more than anyone could imagine. He is there with you, and his name is I Am Who I Am. I am who I am. It means that God is there with you in every situation you are going through. This is the name that God introduced himself when meeting with Moses in the burning bush, when God's people were crying out to him and God's people were feeling his absence. Today, there are many people around the world who are experiencing the same thing that the people of God were experiencing and that you are experiencing. They're crying out to God and might not be feeling his presence. They're wondering, where is God in all of this? But I want you to remember that despite what you feel, he's always there with you. Even though I am not there with you, I am is there with you. God came in human flesh in Jesus Christ, all the way from heaven to the earth, to give us the gift of salvation by being crucified on the cross for the punishment of our sin. So on this special day, I want you to accept this gift of salvation. Invite Jesus into your heart as you've invited me to your birthday. Thank you, Lord, that your love knows no bounds. It's not a respecter of national boundaries or ethnic diversities. Neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, we can all know your love. And we can all share your love. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to fill Saeed with your love. Continue to sustain him by your love and continue to overwhelm him and overflow him with your love so that like John and like Paul, Saeed cannot but share the things that you've shown him. He cannot but share the word that you've given him. He cannot but share the love that you're revealing to him. Sustain our brother with your love, Lord, that he might speak of your love in the darkest of places. So at the end of that letter, Saeed crossed over into those last couple points, the ones from the end of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is saying, hey, pray for me that I would know how to share the gospel while I'm in chains and that I would do so boldly. He's sharing the gospel with his son from half a world away, from behind prison walls. And on Christmas last year, Christmas of 2014, he wrote a letter encouraging you and I to do the same thing. These cold and brittle conditions have made me wonder why God chose the hardest time of the year to become flesh and why he came to the earth in the weakest human condition as a baby. Why did God choose the hardest place to be born in the cold weather? Why did God choose to be born in a manger in a stable? Dear sisters and brothers, the fact of the gospel is that it is not only the story of Jesus, but the key to how we are to live and serve like Jesus. Today, we, like him, should come out of our safe comfort zone in order to proclaim the word of life and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and the penalty of sin that he paid on the cross, and to proclaim his resurrection. And we should be able to tolerate the cold, the difficulties, the shame to serve God. We should be able to enter into the pain of the cold, dark world. Then we will be able to give the fiery love of Christ to the cold, wintry manger of those who are spiritually dead. It might be necessary to come out of the comfort of our lives and leave the loving embrace of our family to enter the manger of the lives of others. It may be that we will be called fools and traitors and face many difficulties, but we should crucify our will and wishes even more until the whole world hears and tastes the true meaning of Christmas. Lord, our brother knows the gospel and has been changed by the gospel, and even now is being changed by the gospel. And Lord, his words and his testimony, we know they're changing others. I pray that the gospel would continue to be real for him. I pray that it would be the only thing that is real to him, that the bars and the cells and the rats and his own body, his own medical condition, would fade away more and more, and that his life would be a proclamation of the gospel, and that that mission, that privilege, would sustain him, Lord, that he would not grow weary in well-doing, but always live to give you praise. It's amazing, isn't it? Read these letters, and I'm just reading excerpts. The things we're supposed to be praying for Saeed and the persecuted church, he's praying for us. He's reaching out from his cell, and he's ministering to us. And it makes sense. We're united in Christ. We're part of the same body, saved by the same death on the same cross, partakers of the same salvation, looking forward to the same eternity. But it's convicting, isn't it? That the one behind bars is the one who really understands if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, and if one is honored, all the members rejoice with it. should be easier for us, but somehow it's easier for him. I listened to Saeed's letters and I realized I need this. And I need people to pray like this for me. I need God's hope and his strength and his love. I need those things to be more real for me so that I can become a more effective minister of the gospel. How about you? How do we do that? How do any of us who want to know God and love God and serve God and trust God the way that our brother Saeed is, how do we do that? Wouldn't you know he's got a letter for that too? Earlier this year, he wrote, "The word of God says that when we are persecuted for our faith, we are to count it all joy. When I think that all these trials and persecutions are being recorded in heaven for me, my heart is filled with complete joy. The Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Without the joy of the Lord, we cannot live. It is this joy in our life that gives us strength to continue in this life. I always wanted God to make me a godly man. I did not realize that in order to become a godly man, we need to become like steel under pressure. It's a hard process of warm and cold to make steel. The process of my life today is one day I was told I will be freed to see my family and kids on Christmas. These are all lies. The next day I'm told that I will hang for my faith in Jesus. One day there are intense pains after beatings and interrogations. The next day they're nice to you and offer you candy. These hots and colds only make you a man of steel for moving forward and expanding his kingdom. When for 120 days you are asleep in a room with one big light that is constantly lit and does not separate day and night, and when you can only see true sunlight for a few minutes a week, that's when you are becoming his workmanship. That's when you can be a vessel in bringing his kingdom in a dark place, and you are able to share the gospel of peace and life to the dying world. And this is where you learn that you can love your enemies with all of your heart." How do we become like Saeed? How do we learn to keep running the race? We do what he's doing. We do what the author of Hebrews is instructing. We keep looking to Jesus. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We remember who he is. We stay focused on what he's done and what he is doing and what he's calling us to do. And to do that, to be like our brother Saeed, in looking at Jesus the way he's looking at him, we might need to build a cell like his cell. And I'm not talking about literally imprisoning ourselves or beating ourselves. What I am saying, and I'm going to quote him again, if we want to become his workmanship and a vessel in bringing his kingdom in a dark place, if we want to be able to share the gospel of peace and life and love our enemies with all of our hearts, we might need to start living in a different place than most of us live most of our lives. To begin with, we might need to live in a world that's not nearly as busy as most of us are, a world that has more time for God. I'm borrowing from Open Doors USA, by the way, another organization that offers great counsel and direction in praying for the persecuted church. But I'm turning it around because, as we've already seen, I think the things that we pray for the persecuted church are things that we could well pray for ourselves. If we're serious about living godly for Christ Jesus, we have to choose to live the way the persecuted church is forced to live. Let me say that again. If we're serious about living godly for Christ Jesus, we have to choose to live the way the persecuted church is forced to live. For most of us, that means choosing to be a lot less busy, choosing to allow more time with God. Here's something else that implies. We need to be a lot less focused on keeping score. We get wrapped up in the number of people and the size of our building and the scope of our outreach. Most people in the underground church are fortunate if they know any other believers. And many die with no idea whether their lives have had any eternal impact on anybody else or not. What does that force them to do? It forces them to ignore results because they can't see results. It forces them to focus on obedience. That doesn't mean we stop caring about the impact that we have in the world. It means we let go of needing to see it. Because if we need to see it, we're going to be tempted to try to create it or manipulate it or imagine it or pretend it. We need to let go of needing to see results. We need to let go of the way that we're used to getting results. Here's something else the persecuted church knows that we struggle with. They know weakness is strength. 2 Corinthians 12, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. This is Paul writing. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul knew. True power doesn't come from human means. True power comes always from one place. It comes from God. The persecuted church is forced to discover this because they have no power. They have no human strength. How much stronger would we be if we willingly relinquished ours? If we deliberately chose to be weak for the sake of the gospel? Here's another verse that the persecuted church understands better than we do. Do not be overcome by evil, Romans 12, 21, but overcome evil with good. Our first instinct, mine at least, I'll talk about me, is not to overcome evil. My first instinct is to run away from evil, to hide from it, to do everything I can to avoid it. But what happens when we simply cannot? What happens when evil takes us prisoner and starves us and beats us and isolates us? That's when we learn that this life isn't actually about avoiding difficult circumstances. This life is about being Jesus and bringing Jesus into the heart of difficult circumstances. We have a choice to run most of the time, and sometimes we should. Sometimes that's the right choice, but not always. And what would happen if we stopped making it our default option? What would happen if we stopped making run from uncomfortable things our override choice and stayed mindful of the possibility that difficult and uncomfortable might be exactly where God wants us, because difficult and uncomfortable might be exactly where Jesus is needed? And if you're not comfortable with that idea, well, that's sort of the point, isn't it? That this life isn't about being comfortable. The persecuted church learns that because they don't have a choice. We struggle with being uncomfortable simply because we do have a choice. And so oftentimes, I think we fail to go exactly the places, do exactly the things, be exactly the people that God has called us to be simply because they're uncomfortable and because we have another option. If you're uncomfortable with that, you're going to be even more uncomfortable with the next point. If we're going to accept that we might be called to be Jesus and bring Jesus into dark places, it also means that we're going to be called to bring Jesus and be Jesus to difficult people, to people causing every kind of pain and suffering, to us and to people that we love. And being Jesus to those people means forgiving like Jesus forgives. We heard in one of Pastor Saeed's letters, the persecuted church is forced to confront this regularly, to forgive or to surrender to bitterness, to be poisonous or victorious. And by confronting that choice regularly, they are forced to discover the only way to get through extreme hurt is through extreme forgiveness. How would our lives, how would our ministries be transformed if we embraced that principle? Not because it's life or death for us, but because Jesus' death purchased our life and our forgiveness. Finally, last thing on this list, the persecuted church knows that we struggle with. Prayer is the ultimate fellowship. And I think we've seen that just in the brief excerpts from our brother today. Why is Saeed able to encourage us the way that he does? Prayer. When we're down, when we're frustrated, when we're dejected, we've got other options. We can call a friend. We can get together. We can reach out. We might not choose to, but we can. We can find someone who will say, hey, here's a verse that might minister to you. Here's a story of how God has worked in my life that might encourage you. Here's a perspective that might inspire you. But when you're in prison half a world away from all of your friends, you probably don't have that option. You might not even have a Bible. The thing we'll always have is prayer. And that's fellowship with the Lord, and it's fellowship with other believers. Uniting with them in prayer, interceding for them in prayer, being a part of the body of Christ, even if separated by distance and by prison walls and by barbed wire. I said before, I'm convinced the ministry that Pastor Saeed has and the man that he's becoming, I think, has everything to do with prayer. I took the letters out of chronological order, but if you read them in order, if you look at letters 3 years ago compared to letters last month, he's getting physically weaker, that much is clear. But he's getting spiritually stronger because he's clinging to God, yeah, absolutely. Because his eyes are in Christ, absolutely. I can only imagine what his prayer life is like. But I think the man that's revealed in his writings is also a function of the body of Christ interceding for him. The body of Christ bringing him daily before God's throne of grace, remembering him, Hebrews 13:3, as if chained with him. What would the church in America be like? What would Calvary Chapel, Wichita be like if we prayed for one another like that? If we asked for prayer like that? If we depended on prayer like that and committed absolutely everything that we did to prayer and did absolutely nothing without bathing it in prayer. If we did, would our ministry be a little more like Saeed's? I'm not saying what we're doing is bad by any means. God is moving in our midst. But I look at our brother Saeed and I realize how much further God wants to take us. Because he has a ministry, Saeed does, not just to us. In an interview last week, Nagme said Saeed has shared the gospel with many of the prisoners he is with. Some of them are political prisoners, former high-ranking officials in the government. Others are hardened criminals. But many of them have given their lives to Christ, dozens of them. Joel Rosenberg, who was interviewing her, Joel Rosenberg of the Joshua Project, says prison officials have become so infuriated with Saeed for leading prisoners to Christ that they moved him to a different cell. But then more prisoners came to Christ, so they moved him to a different prison. Still more prisoners accepted Christ, so they put him in a cell with the worst murderers on death row and warned Saeed not to speak of Christ or the inmates would kill him. But Saeed prayed that God would protect him and that God would soften the hearts of these murderers. That's when he saw more miracles. Several of the inmates in his cell had dreams and visions of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to them personally. They became followers of Christ. Now they are protecting Saeed, and he's able to encourage them in their faith. A senior U.S. government official told Nagme that the Iranian government has told the U.S. they're angry that the Muslim prisoners are converting to Christ. Nagme's response is, if they're so angry, let him go. But Saeed believes one of the reasons the Lord has put him in prison is to reach these Iranians with the gospel. Otherwise, they would have had absolutely no way to hear the good news that God loves us and wants to forgive us and give us eternal life in faith through Christ. That's a ministry. I want to spend some time in prayer and worship, as I mentioned a while ago. All five of those areas in Ephesians that we've been talking about, the opportunity to pray that persecuted believers would grow in the hope, they'd know and grow in the hope that God gives, and that the Holy Spirit would strengthen them. They'd remember and never doubt that God loves them, know how to share the gospel and pray that they would pray, that they would fearlessly tell people about Jesus. I think it'll be easy to do that as we worship. Here's what I would suggest. Ask God to lead and rescue and take Saeed. And then take it a step further than that. Saeed gives us a face. He personifies the persecuted church for many of us. But there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Saeeds. And so take that prayer a step further and ask God to lead and take and rescue all of those who are suffering for the gospel this morning. And then, are you ready for the advanced version? and then ask God to lead or take or rescue you as far, as thoroughly, as radically, as completely as he's taking them. Lord, we pray that you would dwell richly with us during this time, that you would guide this time and use this time. And we thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers, that your answers are yes and amen, and that you'll respond to our heart's cry with all of your power and all of your mercy and all of your love.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.